We'll be looking this morning at quite a number of verses from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. But if we were perhaps to select a phrase from the chapter that we could take as a text, I would use the words of the verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father. We have, obviously, in this chapter, one of the great prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer stands unique among the prayers that are recorded for us, uttered by the Savior while he was here upon the earth. This prayer in particular is commonly referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Christ, gives us an insight into his ministry even now before the throne of God in heaven. We have been focusing upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of his people, the Redeemer of sinners, the one who, in the will and purpose of God, was manifested here upon the earth with one great purpose in mind, and that was to redeem sinners, those who were in bondage, those who were under the power of Satan by nature, those who by their natural birth, and of course that describes all of us by nature, are in guilt, are in sin, and are under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Christ came for the purpose of redeeming sinners to himself. He is the Redeemer of his people. We have been thinking, I've emphasized this a number of times already, that in that great work of the Redeemer, there are three particular offices or three functions that he discharges in order to redeem sinners to himself. We have already considered the fact that he acts as our prophet, that man by nature is in darkness and in ignorance of God. He knows nothing about God, and any views of God that he may entertain are perverted and are utterly wrong. But Christ came, as we have seen, as the messenger from God to men. Last Lord's Day, we moved on to consider the second function that he exercises as Redeemer, and that is the role of a priest. We thought particularly of the role of Christ as priest, involving him offering a sacrifice for sin. And the Scripture teaches us that he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, when he offered up himself on Calvary's tree. We were thinking particularly of the subject of atonement, how Christ, by the offering of himself, fully and completely, finally and forever, satisfied the claims of divine justice that were upon sinners. Divine justice demands satisfaction. We have all, by our sin, broken the law of God, and that law must be satisfied. It can only be satisfied in the offering up of sacrifice, the offering up of a victim, a substitute, in the place of the guilty, if they are to go free and to be saved. That ministry, of course, was carried through by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the role of Christ as our priest did not end with his finished work of sacrifice on Calvary. But he, to this day and for eternity, will continue to exercise the role of a priest in that he appears before God on our behalf now in heaven. In each of the three offices, we have already emphasized that the Savior carried out the work of prophet, priest, and king in his state of humiliation here upon the earth. But also we need to bear in mind that he still exercises those offices in his state of exaltation, as he is now in the presence of God and as he will return to this earth in glory as the King of Kings. He exercises these three offices then in these two states, in his humiliation and in his exaltation. It is most important that we remember that, particularly when we are considering the office of priest, that his office as priest did not terminate on Calvary. That was not the end of his priestly work, but it continues now in glory in his exalted state at God's right hand. His sacrificial work is finished, but the element of his priestly work that is known as his intercession continues. One is vital to the success of the other. One without the other is useless. It's useless to have a sacrifice that is not presented to God by the priest acting as the intercessor for his people. And both elements are essential to the great work of redemption. He must not only offer himself a sacrifice for sin, but he must go on our behalf to the presence of God to plead the merit of that sacrifice and to act as our priestly intercessor. I want to point out two things this morning about Christ's role and work as a priestly intercessor on the behalf of his people. First of all, we're going to consider the nature of his intercession, and then a little later we'll be moving on to consider the benefits enjoyed by those whom Christ makes intercession for. First of all, then, the nature of his intercession. What do we mean when we speak of Christ acting as an intercessor? Many of God's people are familiar with the term. They will use it in prayer. They will speak of Christ making intercession for us. But we want it to be more than just a term that we were familiar with and a term that we use in prayer. What does it mean? What do we understand from the scriptures that term signifies? First, the term or the work of Christ's intercession involves, as we have indicated, him presenting the blood of atonement to his Father on the behalf of his people. Now you will see this easily and clearly if you remember the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. The blood of sacrifice that was shed at the altar, described as the blood of atonement, must be presented to God. It must not only be shed in the death of the sacrifice victim, but it must be presented to God on the behalf of the guilty individual. Let's turn back, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 16. And there, as we read something of the details of that great feast that was held yearly by the Israelites, known as the Day of Atonement, in which this subject was brought out most clearly into view, the whole subject of atonement, the role of the sacrifice, the role of the priest, is brought into prominence. In Leviticus 16, the verse 11, we break into the description of the events here, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Of course, we need to interject here and point out the fact that Christ, being a perfect sinless priest, quite unlike Aaron, who was a sinner, did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. The Savior offered no sacrifice for himself. He had no sin of his own. He was a sinless Savior. But Aaron, being a sinner, must first offer a sacrifice for himself. But here's the procedure that we need to notice. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now, if you're familiar with the tabernacle, he's in the very holy place. He's in not only the holy place, but he's in the holy of holies. He's gone beyond the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, the symbolic place of God's presence, God's immediate presence. And not only his immediate presence, but his presence as judge. It's there that the law is. It's the Ark of the Testimony. That's a reference to the law of God. Now here it is, the holy God of heaven. His law has been infringed. His law has been broken. His law demands satisfaction. Aaron has a wonderful type and a presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament day. Offers a ram, or a bullock, or one of the other sacrifices that were specified as a sin offering on the brazen altar. Then he takes the blood of that animal victim, and he goes into the presence of God, and he brings with him incense that's offered up on the coals that were taken from the altar and put into a censer and carried in there, and the incense is burned before God. But the point is that he shall take, verse 14, of the blood of the bullock. This is the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. The blood is presented to God because it is the blood that God is looking for. It is the evidence of death. It is the evidence of the sacrifice that has been offered. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Any other kind of sacrifice cannot avail for the sinner. Men may speak today, and we use that word sacrifice and making sacrifice in a variety of ways. We speak perhaps of, if we're maybe going to give to some needy cause or other, and we make sacrifices in order to do that. But we're not speaking of a sacrifice in this sense, in that we're not speaking about the offering of a blood offering before God. But that's what the law of God and justice demands. And here the blood has been shed. And it's not enough for the priest just to shed the blood. It's not enough to make the sacrifice. The work was not finished. The work of atonement was not complete and perfect until that blood had been brought in before God and presented to him. And here's the thing. If Christ had only died in Calvary and the work of atonement was left there, there would be none of us saved. Redemption and atonement is only completed and perfected as the offering is made and the work of sacrifice is finished, but the blood of sacrifice must then be presented to God on the behalf of the people for whom Christ died. And Leviticus 16 goes on to speak, now moving in to deal with the offering on the behalf of the people. Aaron, now acting as a priest on the behalf of the people, he kills the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. And look at what he's to do. He's to bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the golden lid or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It covered the law. And when the blood was applied to that mercy seat, there was the symbolism that the blood of sacrifice pacified and appeased the wrath of God, satisfied justice, it covered the law and the claims of the broken law, and the penalty of the broken law was satisfied in the offering up of the sacrifice. But that atonement demanded not only the sacrifice, but the presentation of that blood before God. It must be brought in before the throne of heaven. Christ, as our high priest, offers himself as a sacrifice and then goes to heaven to stand as our high priest to present that blood that he has shed on Calvary before God as the reason and the basis why God should be merciful to sinners. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 11, there are a number of texts here that make this truth very clear to us. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 11, Christ being come, it's Hebrews 9 verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He, the Savior's priesthood is not related to an earthly tabernacle as Aaron's was, but rather Aaron's tabernacle there in the wilderness was merely a symbol of the tabernacle in heaven, of the sanctuary in the presence of God, where Christ, after offering himself as a sacrifice on the altar of Calvary, now goes to the holy place where God dwells, goes into the heavenly sanctuary, and he enters into that place by his own blood. And now he stands, we are told in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or pictures of the true sanctuary in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he appears there with his blood. He enters into the sanctuary by his own blood, and he pleads the merit of that blood now before God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The Christian is not to be one who lives in sin. He's not to engage in sin. He's not to practice sin. Sin is not to be his habit. And if any man sin, for Christians will sin. It's not to be a habit, it's not to be their constant practice, but nonetheless we are failing sinful creatures, we fall. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now if you know the meaning of that word propitiation, it simply means that by the shedding of blood, the wrath of God has been put away. That's all that term means. God is satisfied because of the death of the sacrifice, which is Christ. And as Christ died, he satisfied the claims of divine justice for his people. He is our propitiation. As Paul said, there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no more wrath because Christ has satisfied that wrath. But the reference in verse 2 is to his sacrifice. And you see how both things are brought together. He is our advocate. He is our representative before God, pleading for his people because of his finished work of atonement, the sacrifice that he offered on Calvary. That is the first element of Christ's intercession. He presents the blood that he shed on Calvary to God on the behalf of those whom he represents. Like Aaron of old, he went in on behalf of the people to present the blood to God for them. And the Lord, to use the words of Exodus 12, says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He is not only there to present the blood of atonement to the Father, but he is there as the advocate of his people. He is there to answer every accusation that is made against them. That is the role of the advocate. He is there to answer the charge that is laid against them. When divine justice lays the charge against the sinner, if it's a believing sinner, if this is one for whom Christ died, the advocate steps in. And essentially, he says to the Father, this is one for whom I died. Here is my blood to satisfy their guilt, to satisfy for their sin, and to satisfy for the penalty that they deserve. In Romans chapter 8, the verse 33, we have this element of Christ's work brought out for us by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8 and 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There is no charge that can stick in the case of the pardoned sinner, the child of God, because Christ as our advocate, the risen Saviour, appears now for us in the presence of God, making intercession. Who is he that can condemn? None, because Christ is there on our behalf. We cannot make any charge stick because Christ pleads the merit of his blood and makes intercession for us in heaven's high court for good, even as we were singing a little while ago. He is the advocate of his people. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, back to the Old Testament. The last but one book of the Old Testament, and the chapter 3, you'll see a wonderful illustration of this work of Christ as the advocate of his people, answering the charges that are laid against them by the devil particularly. The prophet sees a vision here in this chapter, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. You'll remember that this man Joshua was the high priest in the days of Ezra, the days of Zerubbabel rather. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. You'll know that that's the Lord Jesus. There he's a messenger of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan is under the adversary of the people of God. And here is Joshua seen in this vision standing in the presence of the Lord, but the devil's there in his right hand to resist, to harass, and to accuse. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And here is the Savior standing up for Joshua before the throne of God. The devil's there to accuse. But the Savior stands up for him and says, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Essentially, he says, he's mine. I've saved him. And none of the accusations of hell are going to stick. The devil isn't afraid to accuse us before God. He's the accuser of the brethren. But there is an advocate in heaven to plead for us. When our conscience accuses us, we can remember the advocate before God. We can remember that he pleads his blood. And we can remember that there is none who can condemn those for whom Christ has died. The nature of his intercession, something else, he prays for his people. In John 17, in the verse 9, we read the words expressly stated, I pray for them. I pray for them. The Lord's presence at the Father's right hand is not merely to present his blood, not merely to answer the accusations that may be led against God's people, but he is there to pray for them. He prays on their behalf, and he prays for their good. He brings their need to God, and he stands in their place before God and presents their prayers to the Father on their behalf. We'll touch on that a little later on. He prays for his people. He engages in this work continuously. All that Christ does as our high priestly intercessor, he does continuously. Don't you remember the words of Hebrews 7:25? Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The work of Christ's intercession, involving him presenting the blood to God on their behalf, involving him standing there to answer every accusation, and standing there to pray for his people, he does that continuously. He ever liveth. That's the only purpose that Christ has in heaven. He makes intercession for his people. He lives to intercede on their behalf. He lives only to represent them. He has given himself fully and entirely to this work. His intercession is entirely successful. In all that he asks for, the Father is pleased to grant it. His own will and the Father's will are in perfect harmony and in agreement. And all that the Savior prays for as our intercession or our intercessor is granted to us. We receive from God what Christ asks for. In John 11:42, for instance, you will remember the words of the Savior as he is at the tomb of Lazarus. John 11:42, he says to his father, I knew that thou hearest me always. I knew that thou hearest me always. Christ, as our intercessor, is successful in his work of intercession because the Father hears his prayer continually, always. Whatever Christ asks for on our behalf, you may be sure we enter into, we obtain, we will enjoy. His intercession is successful. It is also what we could call authoritative. Don't ever allow yourself to entertain in the mind the idea of Christ now praying in heaven and representing us there, bowing in a cringing fashion before the throne of God, pleading with an unwilling God on our behalf. He does not plead in that sense in that he begs for mercy. But the Savior rather stands as our legal advocate before God and asks the Father to do justice. He presents his blood to God on the behalf of sinners, and his plea is this: justice has been satisfied, therefore justice demands the blessings of atonement flow to the people whom I represent. He doesn't have to beg for mercy, but he presents his blood and his work on our behalf as the legal basis for justice. When Christ represents a sinner before God, God, in order to be just, must pardon and must bless. He can do nothing else. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when Christ represents us before the Father. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus when Christ stands in our place before God. The Savior pleads for justice and asks that the blessings and the benefits of atonement be poured out upon the people whom he represents. But then we come to the final point that I want to make about the nature of his intercession this morning, and that is simply that it is particular. We made this same point last Lord's Day as we thought of the sacrifice of Christ, that he died for a particular people. That same, and I don't like the word limitation, but that same limit is placed or is upon Christ's work of intercession. He intercedes for a particular people. Look at what he says in the verse 6 of John chapter 17. For whom does Christ pray? This is an important question. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays for his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ does not act as priest for all men. He neither died for all men, nor does he pray as our high priest in heaven for all men. It would be absolute folly to think that Christ died for all men and yet many will be in hell. For many, at that rate of going, his death was worthless. It's equally folly to think that if Christ died for all men, that he only prays for some of those that he died for. It can't be. Nor does he pray for all men when he has only died for some of them. It's folly to think that. His death and his sacrifice and his intercession relate to the same people, relate to his elect. That elect people is further described here as those to whom he has revealed the Father. I have manifested thy name to these men that you have given me out of the world. I have revealed your word to these men that are separated out from the world. They are those not only who have had the Father revealed to them, but they are those who have believed and obeyed that revelation. This is the people for whom Christ died. This is looking at the elect from a different perspective. They're the people who believe. They're the people who obey what the Word reveals about the Father. They have known, and they have surely known, verse 8, and they have believed what Christ taught them. This is the people that Christ prays for. Those who have believed, and according to verse 20, those who will yet believe. Neither pray I for these alone, he's referring now to his immediate disciples. I'm not just praying for these disciples, but I'm praying for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The Lord Jesus prays for his elect, and only for his elect. Just as Aaron went in to the tabernacle to meet with God as the representative and the intercessor on the behalf of his people, who did he represent? He represented only the people whose names were on his heart. Those names that were engraved on the breastplate, that's all he represented. That's the only people. So the Lord Jesus, as he goes into the presence of God as our intercessor, stands there on the behalf of a particular people, those whom God has given to him out of the world, unknown to us. But those whom God has given to him out of the world, those for whom he died, from our perspective, those who obey, those who believe, that's who he prays for. They're the ones he died for. But I want us to consider briefly and quickly the benefits of Christ's intercession. Now, it's important that we know what the benefits of Christ's work at God's right hand now is. Because, and here's why, the benefits of Christ's work of intercession now in heaven are only found in those for whom he prays. In other words, these benefits that we will consider are a mark of his own people. These benefits are the mark of those for whom he died. The benefits that we will consider cannot come into the life of a sinner in any other way but through Christ's intercession on the basis of his sacrifice on Calvary. The only way for us, for instance, and first of all, to experience justification. God, as we move through our study in the weeks to come, I'm going to come back to this subject and to consider it at a little more depth and detail. But I want us to think of it just now as we move through this list of benefits. Justification, the salvation of the sinner, is the direct benefit of Christ's intercession. He offered his blood on the behalf of the sinner. He goes now to plead for that sinner and to plead the merit of that blood, and that sinner is justified before God. Not until Christ presents the blood to God on that sinner's behalf is that sinner justified and saved. Again, we quote the words of Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing or because he ever lives to make intercession for them. How is it that the sinner can be saved and saved forevermore and saved completely and fully? Because Christ make intercession for him. Remember that that intercession means more than merely prayer. That Christ stands as our representative before God, pleading the merit and presenting the merit of his blood to God. And because of that, the sinner is saved. You're saved today. That's why you're saved. Because Jesus Christ not only died for you, but went to heaven to present his blood for you to the judge of all the earth. And to say, justice has been satisfied. That's why you're saved. You will see that entrance into heaven and salvation in its fullest and finest, most final sense is the result of Christ's prayer. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why do sinners get to heaven? Because Jesus Christ said, Lord, Father, this is my will. This is what I'm asking for. This is what justice demands. That those for whom I died will be with me to see my glory. That's why sinners are in heaven. Because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification then, but also sanctification. Verse 17, it is his prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Again, we're going to be coming back to look at this subject in more detail a little later on. He sanctifies the person of the believer. The will of God for your life and mine, if you're a Christian, is to be sanctified, to be holy. Holiness is the will of God. He sanctifies the service of the believer, standing at God's right hand to present our prayers to God, taking them and cleansing them and offering them as his own, as the priest of old did, offering and sanctifying our prayers and our gifts and our services, all polluted with sin, because we are sinners still in the old nature. All the best that we can do is still imperfect. But Christ, as our intercessor and our representative and advocate, takes those polluted offerings and sanctifies them and offers them before our Father in heaven. Perseverance is one of the benefits of Christ's intercession. Look at verse 11. See what, and the Savior makes great emphasis of this. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. And he speaks of keeping them, preserving them, keeping them from the world, keeping them distinct, keeping them separated. Verse 14 and 15 make this plain. They are not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Separation from the world is one of the benefits of Christ's intercession. You see, those for whom Christ prays are a different people. This is one of the results of Christ's priestly work in the life of the sinner that he has saved. He has taken them out of the world in that he has separated them from it. He has made them different, and he is praying, Father, keep them. Keep them from the world. That's what he desires. That is one of the benefits of his high priestly work. And this is one of the evidences of those that are truly in Christ. You know, you can't be a Christian and be of the world. It cannot be. Because Jesus Christ died to save us from the world. And he appears in God's right hand now, praying that on the basis of his sacrifice, God will keep his people from the world. And those people who preach or proclaim a message that you can be saved and live in the world and like the world know nothing about the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has as its heart, at its heart, distinction from the world. He died to save us, and he lives to pray that God will keep us from the world. There's the presence of the Holy Ghost as our comforter in John chapter 14 and the verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The presence of the Holy Ghost as our helper, as our comforter, as our aid in the Christian life is a direct result of Christ having gone to the Father to represent us there. He said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, the Spirit will come. As he stands in heaven's court on our behalf and prays for us there, one of the benefits that we receive is the Holy Ghost, the indwelling Spirit and power of God. But there's also joy of heart that is one of the benefits of Christ's intercession. The fact that Christ now stands before God on our behalf brings us great joy and comfort. Look at verse 13. The Savior here indicates the reason, or one of the reasons, why he prayed like this while he was still on earth. These things I speak in the world, that they, that's his disciples, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What a comfort it is to the Christian to know there is a God's right hand, the Savior himself, representing me, pleading the merit of his blood continuously in my case, securing my pardon, securing my salvation, guaranteeing my entrance into heaven. There he stands, and nothing can ever move him from the throne of God as he represents me before the Father. What joy that brings. that they might have my joy fulfilled. The fullness of the joy of God ought to flood our heart as we think of what Christ is now doing as our advocate on high. We can have confidence to come to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now that's the phrase that we need to notice. We have a great high priest. He's done his work on earth and he's now in heaven. He's in the heavens as our great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We may come boldly to God, because Jesus Christ is at God's right hand as our high priest, making intercession for us, representing us before God, presenting his blood, offering prayer on our behalf. We can come to God. That's the basis of our approach to the Lord. We can have no confidence in prayer apart from the presence of Christ at God's right hand. There's another benefit spoken of in John 17 that comes from Christ's intercession on the behalf of his people, and that is the unity of his church. In the verse 20-21, he's praying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us. He's not speaking about ecumenical unity, he's speaking about unity in the truth. A unity with Christ, a unity together, one united to the other, and all united to God. That's the consequence of Christ's intercession. His invisible church, his people, the church of Jesus Christ in its purest sense, is unified and united to him in everlasting union, in agreement with the truth, because of the representation of Christ at God's right hand. This is what makes God's people one people and not a fragmented body scattered all over the earth. Ultimately, it will come to appear that this is one body. We are his body. He is the head. That union is secured by Christ's appearance at God's right hand on our behalf. In closing, let me just leave with you two thoughts for your consideration. Number one, if Christ speaks for you in heaven, and your eternal welfare depends upon Christ speaking for you in heaven, ought you not to speak for him upon the earth? Did he not say, speak, connecting these two thoughts, when he spoke of those who were ashamed of him before men? I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the throne. Linking the two thoughts together. We want Christ to confess us and speak up for us in glory. And what benefits and blessings hang upon him speaking for us. Ought we not to speak for him? If God the Son condescends and humbles himself to represent an unworthy bunch like us, should we not be ready to represent the King? To represent Christ here upon the earth and to speak of him before men. The second thing we should contemplate is this. The awful, the miserable condition that sinners are in. They don't have anybody to speak for them in heaven. They don't have a representative there before God's throne. The condemnation and the wrath of God still hangs over their head. What a miserable state they live in. Eli, the high priest, said to his wicked sons, if one man strive against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Eli spoke as a father. He could do nothing for his sons. His voice would mean nothing before God to satisfy the claims of justice. He spoke as a human priest, a human minister of God. But that voice could do nothing for the ungodly man before God's bar of justice. Who shall entreat for him? There's only one voice that can be raised successfully in defense of the sinner in heaven, and that's the Savior's. But only as we trust in Him, as we have come to know His Word and surely know it and believe it, rest upon Him and make Him our advocate. A man may have the reputation of being the best lawyer in town, but it doeth no good if we're in our day in court unless we secure His services. Jesus Christ is the only advocate for sinners, but He'll do the sinner no good unless they go to Him and secure His services as their representative before God by simply trusting Him as their Savior. Oh, may the Lord help us to contemplate these things and to rejoice in what Christ does for His people, how perfect and complete His work is, the sacrifice, making atonement, the intercessor pleading the merit of His blood before God now on our behalf.